of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, even everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his holy and inspired word, and let us go and ask him to do the same in prayer. Almighty God, we bend our knees to you, realizing that no good and profitable thing can come merely from this servant standing before your people, but only from the servant of the Lord, even the one who was crucified and who you raised up from the dead and raised him even to the highest height to be seated with you on the throne of God. Father, we thank you that you raised your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead so that he might have all rule, power, authority, and dominion given to him. May that rule, power, and authority, even his dominion, be exercised today. We know his rule is chiefly exercised as his word is proclaimed. May the rule of Christ be exercised even in this place as we are instructed and comforted and directed in the things of the gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, the text which I am preaching on today is really quite inseparable from the one we focused on last week, that wonderful sermon. I hope you really feel how powerful that sermon is. It really being the first and perhaps even the greatest of all sermons as the church, the Christian church, is established there in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. That sermon focuses on the work, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ, particularly on the work of Christ as it comes to its climax, as Christ is raised from the dead and then further raised, seated with God, enthroned with God himself on God's throne. And we saw four things last week about the enthronement, which we could say is the central theme of Peter's sermon. First, we saw that there is a clear sign of enthronement. The sign that Jesus Christ has been enthroned is that the Spirit is being poured out. Christ is able to pour out the Spirit because he has received the Spirit. That is the sign of his enthronement. Secondly, we saw that there was a promise of enthronement. That promise was given far back in the Old Testament, and Peter particularly focuses on the promise as it was given to David, and we looked at several psalms which Peter quotes. Because God promised David that he would have an heir who, not like David and all his earthly sons, were bested by death and therefore could not continue to sit on the throne, but he would have an heir who would forever sit on the throne, who would overcome death. And we saw, therefore, the promise of enthronement was fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we saw even further that the full accomplishment of that enthronement, as Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he received the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 33. And finally, we saw the consequence of that enthronement. And that consequence, you know, I said I would read it, and then in my mind, I skipped over the reading of it. So let me read it to you now, verse 36 of chapter 2. That consequence is this: "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain," know with certainty, "that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The consequence is you better know for certain. I'm declaring to you with certainty something which is of great consequence for you. God made him Lord and Christ. How did God make Christ, or how did God make Jesus Lord? Well, by exalting him to his right hand. How did he make him Christ? Which is to say, the word Christ means anointed. He only fully came to be Christ, which is to say, the anointed one, when he is raised up in heaven, seated with God, and is anointed, glorified with the Holy Spirit in the fullest of ways. He is made to be Lord and Christ. And so today we'll consider the response to this sermon, and it is a good response. There we read that they were cut to the heart. Quite an opposite reaction to the sermon that Stephen will give to other Jewish people in Acts chapter 7, where their heart is not cut, but they're grinding their teeth against him to come and to kill him. But a wonderful response to this sermon is found in Acts chapter 2, where they say, "What shall we do? What shall we do in light of Peter's declaration that God has made this Jesus, whom we crucified, Lord and Christ?" And as Peter says, referring to God's own words, God says to Jesus, "You sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet." Well, if the main point of the sermon can be summed up with a question, "What shall we do?" Peter gives a clear answer to the question. We can say a twofold answer. The answer is this: repent. Repent and be baptized. And so that will be the two sermon points. Really, they're two sides of one thought. Later in the passage, Peter says, "Save yourselves." Literally in Greek, it says, "Be saved." It's not that they can save themselves, but come unto salvation. And that salvation is seen in this twofold way of repenting and being baptized. So first of all, in answer to the question, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent, repent." Again, Luke tells us that as they say this, they are cut to the heart. They are cut to the heart. They don't just realize that they are guilty sinners, but they are those who crucified the very same one who has now been installed by God as King of the universe. And so, again, in this, "What shall we do?" there's the note of terror that is being struck in their hearts. We are doomed unless we can find a way to escape the judgment of this one who has now been enthroned. And so Peter tells them the appropriate thing: repent, repent. Well, it's worth asking the question, what is repentance? And thankfully, we have a wonderful, wonderful summary to that question in our catechism, don't we? We read in question 87 of the catechism that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. A beautiful, wonderful picture. Repentance is when we are convicted of our sin, we are sorry for it, we are cut to the heart, we have grief and hatred of it. But it's not just being sorry. It's not just being cut to the heart. It is turning from it to God, to follow him in new obedience, empowered by that mercy that we find in Jesus Christ and the power that comes from Jesus Christ. Even more important than finding out whether or not you test positive or negative for COVID. That's an important question people are trying to answer these days, for good reason, of course. But even more important than that is the question of, am I one who has repented? Am I one of those? Are you one of those who not only sees the emptiness and the vanity of this world, but also its rebellion and its idolatry? And do you acknowledge that you are one who has participated in that, so that you should be crying out like those do here? What shall we do? Because unless there's some gospel, unless there's some good news, I'm doomed as well. That's what you and I should be saying. Of course, there is good news found in Jesus Christ And so, do you turn from that old life of sin to Christ in faith, and yes, in repentance, with grief and with hatred of your sin? Do you turn from sin to God with full apprehension of the mercy found in Christ and seek new obedience to Christ? Those are not just hypothetical questions I'm posing, you know, as a theory. Those are real questions that you and I must answer. Now, we must remember that repentance is not the same thing as faith. But true repentance can never be separated from true faith. And so as Peter calls his hearers and you and me to repent, he's simultaneously calling us to look in faith to the once crucified, now exalted and enthroned King. And what happens should you do this? What happens to those who have done this? Well, we are told in verse 38, you obtain the forgiveness of your sins. You obtain the forgiveness of your sins. There is no greater blessing than that, than to be forgiven for our sins, restored with God, and now granted a life of communion with God. So what shall we do? We should repent. Repent, but also, Peter says, be baptized. Be baptized. Now observe how perfectly well baptism fits. And we could even say baptism furthers, continues, and extends this message of repentance. Perhaps you recall, or if you don't recall, I'll remind you now that when I came up here last year in August to candidate, I preached on the covenant signs of circumcision and baptism and how both of those signs proclaim a judgment that must be faced when God speaks to Abraham and when God tells Abraham to cut the animals that God then walks through in the form of fire and smoke. God is pledging himself that he will bring to Abraham the promises that he has made to him, even if it entails him facing the sword of judgment and being cut in two. Of course, we know that that is in fact what does happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as I preach from Colossians 2, that we are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Later in Genesis 17, when God tells Abraham now to receive the sign of circumcision, that's the sign pointing back to that sword in Genesis chapter 15, which God promised to face. And as God tells Abraham and his children to receive the sign, the message is clear. This sword must be faced. Face it in me. That's how you should face it. Or if not, you will face the sword. And baptism, of course, carries the very same message of judgment and thus calls to faith and to repentance. We see that and a lot of times people don't think of baptism as being a kind of judgment that must be faced. But Luke, the author of Acts, is very much aware of that. In fact, in his first volume, he records for us the words of Jesus, where Jesus speaks of baptism as the ultimate judgment. He says in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus Christ was baptized under the floodwaters of God's judgment at the cross. And so now, as we receive that sign of baptism, yes, it does also carry with it a promise of cleansing, of purifying and washing. But first and foremost, it signifies judgment waters which must be faced. Will you face those waters in Christ? Or will you face them yourself? Face them in Jesus Christ. Have you not only been baptized, but have you embraced that baptism as a baptism of judgment, which Christ faces for you, not just to bring about your pardon, but so also to render sin as a defeated, dead power over you? Your baptism testifies that the power of death, if you embrace that baptism in faith, it has been broken. The power of sin is like the dead bodies of Pharaoh and his soldiers, which wash up on the shore, the Red Sea shore, as we are told, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all Israel was baptized. Even the Egyptians were baptized. That baptism resulted in their judgment. And that is like the powers which war against your soul. They are no longer the reigning powers over you. And your baptism cries out for you to realize this and, of course, to acknowledge that through a life of repentance. When you consider your baptism, when you, as our catechism says, when you improve your baptism, that doesn't mean it was defective and you're somehow making it better. Improving your baptism means this. Question 167 of the larger catechism. How is baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, when we are present at the administration of it to others by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby. And notice this, as you improve your baptism, it's calling you to not only what God has done, but now your engagement and to and our solemn vow made therein by being humbled for our sinful defilement, by falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to the assurance of pardon of sin, and by all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith and have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those, and I love this phrase, seared into my memory, as those who have given up their names to Christ. You yield your name. Forget about your name. You now bear Christ's name. And to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. The idea that we might consider our baptism as a call to continually turn from the world in repentance, that's not just something that's dropped in from the Westminster Standards, right? That's found even here in our text. Look at verse 39. Excuse me, look at verse 40. We read this. Peter says, or Luke records, says this, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. How do you think about the world in which you live? Pretty good place or crooked generation? You should be thinking of it as crooked generation. That's what it is. And when did the crooked generation came about? We've been thinking, well, you know, things are getting bad these days. That's sometimes the way we think. No, it's been crooked. It's been crooked since Genesis chapter 3. Paul, interestingly, uses the very same words in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so baptism, though a one-time event in the life of a Christian, you shouldn't be baptized many times, it's a one-time event, it has continuing, ongoing effects in your lives as it witnesses that as you receive that in faith, that you have died and that you are buried with Christ and that you ought to reckon yourselves dead to sin. That language of died and being buried with Christ in baptism is right out of Romans 6. And therefore, reckon yourselves as dead to sin. Don't be part of the crooked generation. Now notice in verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And note this, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to be careful because it almost sounds like some sort of an automatic thing. You get baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, and some, in fact, take it that way. But of course, we know that baptism does not automatically confer the Holy Spirit. We learn that even from Paul in Galatians 3:2 when he asks, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with what? With faith." You receive the Spirit, not by works of the law, not even by baptism, but by hearing with faith, with faith. Paul's statement there shows us that the Spirit is not automatically imparted, but received by faith alone. Nevertheless, we must regard baptism as spiritual. Properly received in faith, baptism is a means of grace whereby we have true communion with Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Now, when we get down to verse 39, we have a much contended but a very important verse. We read this, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Now, you may know that Presbyterians cite this verse and say, see, in citing for you and for your children, we see clearly that children have a right to baptism. And our Baptist friends, and they are friends and our brothers and sisters, they say, well, not so fast, not so fast. They say, what is that promise? The promise is for you and for your children. But they say, well, what is the promise of Acts spoken of? It's not baptism, they pointed out. And actually, they're right about this. We should not contend on this point that throughout Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, what is promised is the Spirit. The problem is not with this reply that, you know, no, we have to take seriously that the promise concerns the Spirit. Our Baptist friends are quite right about that. The problem with it is it can't really give any account of why Peter suddenly says to his hearers that their children are included in this promise. How is it that Peter just suddenly, out of the blue, introduces their children? Well, remember who Peter's audience is. They are Jews steeped in the Old Testament. Peter speaks not even thinking for a moment that his hearers would bat an eye if he says to them that their children are included in God's promise, because their children had been included for thousands and thousands of years. In fact, where would their minds have immediately raced when they heard the language of the promise is for you and for your children? Well, if you know your Bible, you'll know that their minds would have immediately raced to Genesis 17. There in Genesis 17:7, God says this to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you." But what about the objection that this promise can't be thinking about that covenant and to the sign of that covenant of grace, which in the new covenant is baptism, because it refers to the Spirit? What about that objection? Well, what about it? Are we to say that if Peter sees the promise as the promise of the Spirit, that this can't have anything to do with Abraham? That Abraham had no promise of the Spirit? Is that what we are to say? You see, only a kind of thinking that says that the promises given to Abraham did not concern, first and foremost, the Spirit begins to move us in that direction. And so, very often, those who reject covenantal inclusion of children in the new covenant say that that's because the promises of the old covenant and the promises made to Abraham were about physical things and ethnic things and land, national things. They weren't about spiritual realities. The problem is that both the New Testament and the Old Testament say, no, those promises given to Abraham were about spiritual realities, were about the Spirit himself. Paul speaks of this promise to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. Throughout Galatians 3, Paul says Abraham received the Spirit. In Galatians 3:14, Paul speaks of how in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What was the blessing of Abraham that he's speaking of? Not even in the next verse, in the next breath of the same verse, he says, it's the promised Spirit. The blessing to Abraham, according to Paul, was the promised Spirit. Does the Old Testament itself witness to God's promising Abraham his Spirit? Yes, it does. Remember, I already spoke about Genesis 15. There God, in the form of fire and smoke, walks through the cut pieces. And he says at the beginning of that chapter, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward." God is promising himself. The promise to Abraham is the promise of God himself that will come to its full fruition in the person of the Spirit. The fire and the smoke are manifestations of God, the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? We know that from Acts chapter 2 itself, don't we? Because as the Spirit is given, what appears over people? The tongues of fire. And so we have to be careful, and we don't want to say that this is sort of an either-or choice, that the promise would either refer to God's covenantal promise to Abraham or to the Spirit. Only an approach which says the promises were not spiritual would make you choose between those two. It's not an either-or, but it is a both-and. Now, still, some may protest that the covenant sign given to Abraham wasn't spiritual. That the covenant sign itself given to Abraham wasn't spiritual. So, you know, think about the sign of circumcision. Well, that covenant sign itself wasn't a spiritual sign. Listen to Paul in Romans 4:11. Paul says, "He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith." Paul says that circumcision was a sign and seal of what? Of God's righteousness received by faith. I don't know about you, but I think God's righteousness falls into the spiritual category. Certainly it does. Of course, it may further be objected about verse 39. Verse 39 can't refer to the promise God made to Abraham and to his seed because it refers to all who are far off. You see, Peter includes the Gentiles. Well, okay. And so what's the problem with that? Because when you go back to Genesis chapter 17, where the words are quoted, you see that in that very same context, we are told that the Gentiles are going to be blessed through Abraham. We read in Genesis 17:4, "He shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And in chapter 18:18, "that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham." Well, the promise was held out to the Gentiles even then. But of course, the thing that is supposed to settle the question is the last part of verse 39, that, well, when you understand these people, that you, your children, and those who are far off, the Gentiles, they all refer to those who we are told at the very end are those whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, that is taken not only to be a reference to all the people mentioned, but calls to himself is meant to be taken as not generally called, but effectually called, elect. But is that the case, that all who are called are elect? And Jesus says that many are called, but few are chosen. And if you think that that's sort of, well, why are you going over there to Matthew? We need to stay in Acts. Well, look at Acts. Didn't we already see in Acts chapter 1 that the chosen one, Judas, certainly Jesus chose him. In Mark chapter 3, he was appointed by Jesus. He's certainly not elect. Judas was undoubtedly both circumcised and he would have been baptized by Jesus, but he's not elect. And so this brings out a very important point. To be baptized is to be included into the covenant community, the church. I'm kind of moving on to a new point at this right now. To be baptized is to be included into the church. Look at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Very interesting. They were baptized. As they were baptized, they were added. That's the thought. There is no concept of an unbaptized Christian, nor is there any concept in the New Testament of a churchless Christian. Notice we get down to verse 47. Again, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were added, about 3,000 souls, they were added to the number. And so you may say, well, Pastor York, are you saying that there were actually lists where people were, their names were being put on these lists, they were being kept track of as early as Acts chapter 2? Yes, I am. I believe that that's what is suggested even here. That seems to be the implication not only here, that there were lists, roles being kept, not only here but other places in the New Testament. And why wouldn't this be the case? Because it had been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Read the book of Numbers. God likes putting down the names of his people. Now, as we wrap up here, I want to call your attention to this. Look at verse 41. We see this, that those who were baptized and joined the church that day were about 3,000. They were about 3,000. Now, some might say, well, that's just what we need today. We need revivals where thousands and thousands are coming to faith at once, and let them join the church that same day, even without any long training period. And so what do we say to that? Well, we say this. First of all, I would long and pray for the Lord to convert en masse thousands and thousands of people at once. But are we to expect that as normal? And that there's a problem if we aren't seeing 3,000 people come to faith all the time? Well, I think we also need to say this, that we shouldn't expect that as normal unless we expect all the things of Pentecost to be normal. And we've already seen through several sermons that there was a once-for-all, a unique, an unrepeatable aspect to Pentecost where the Spirit is given to the church as a whole. Second of all, that number 3,000, you may think, well, okay, it's just a number. That is not a theologically insignificant number. I don't believe that. Remember when I opened up chapter 2, I said that literally verse 1 says, when Pentecost was fulfilled, and I argued that that fulfillment was looking back to the 50-day period after Israel left Egypt and came to where? They came to Mount Sinai. We've already seen how at Pentecost there is a very different outcome from the one who ascends the mountain in Acts chapter 1 and then comes down in Acts chapter 2 in the person of his Spirit. There's a very different outcome than when Moses ascended the mountain in Exodus 32 and came down. When Moses came down, God's people were already breaking the law by worshiping an idol and raising up their voices in idolatrous song. When Jesus comes down, they're using their voices, but they are proclaiming in various languages the mighty works of God. But in the language of about 3,000, I think we have actually a pretty clear reference back to Sinai. We read this in Exodus chapter 32. And he, Moses, said to them who were the sons of Levi, this is right after the golden calf incident. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put on your sword on each side of you and go to and fro from the gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion. Moses says, unleash the sword. And remember, again, in Moses' writings, that sword threatens judgment. And so it would be falling upon those who would have received the covenant sign of circumcision. And now the sword is falling upon them. Then we read this in Exodus 32:28. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about that day 3,000 men of the people fell. About 3,000 men fell that day. Acts 2, verse 41, the reversal going on is not just the reversal of Babel. That's picked up by many interpreters. But it is the very reversal of the idolatry and the lawlessness that came at Sinai. About 3,000 were added. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Doesn't that show us in a theologically rich way the power and the blessing and the mercy of God in the new covenant as he is now inscribing the law with the power of the Spirit on the hearts of his people? People of God, what shall you do in light of Jesus' enthronement? Repent and be baptized. Don't be baptized over and over again, but be repeatedly repenting and turn in faith to Jesus in repentance, looking back to your baptism. Parents, call your children to faith regularly on the basis of that covenant sign which they have received. It does not testify to their faith. It calls them to faith on the basis of God's promise. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer together. Almighty God, how we thank you that on this momentous day when people who rightly understand the implications of Jesus' being enthroned lose all hope. What shall we do? We're doomed if we don't find a way of salvation. There is a way of salvation found in Jesus Christ as he is embraced in repentance, in baptism, also, O Lord, by being engrafted and being joined to his body, the church. We thank you for these blessings, and we pray that we would delight in them. We pray that we would make use of and improve our baptism, that we might have our conversation in righteousness and holiness, that we might yield up our names, give them up to receive the name of Christ, and to take on the very life of Jesus Christ, the life of the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us such life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.